Well, good evening. As was mentioned earlier, my name's Oliver Pierce, and my wife, Kim, over here. And we literally just moved here on Friday, sort of very new front to the Pittsburgh area. We moved to Indiana, Pennsylvania. So that's, I'll give you a little bit about who I am and what we're doing. We're moving to Indiana. We've moved to Indiana, Pennsylvania to start a new campus ministry there that's actually through the PCA. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's called Reformed University Fellowship. And so I actually became ordained through, or I'm not ordained yet. We had to clarify that. I have my service in September, but passed my ordination exam, which is actually one thing I was going to say. It's been really encouraging. I've already had a little bit of an interaction with your church through some of your elders who grilled me during my credentials exams, which was a lot of fun. They were tough, but they were kind to me. So, and was very thankful for that. Anyway, we're going to start this campus ministry at IUP and alongside a new church plant of this presbytery out there. And so that's a little bit about me. I won't go into too much detail there. I'd love to talk to you more about that. The text that I'm going to be preaching on tonight is Genesis chapter 16. So if you want to flip over there, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If you're on your phones and maybe can switch around, but should be able to follow either way. So I will read from the text and then pray for us. So Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word, through these records of your work and history with real people from 1,000 years ago. We pray you would be with us now. Help us by your Holy Spirit to hear what you're saying to us through your word. Help us to learn how we might think and live differently in light of what you've said to us. Help us most of all to see the beauty of Christ and our need for him. We pray this in his most precious name. Amen. So, what is going on in this passage? For many of you, Abraham and Sarah might be quite familiar biblical characters. Some of us hear their names and immediately start seeing that song comes in our head. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. But this is probably not the first story that you were thinking of when you were thinking of that song. And I'm going to pause here for a moment. Maybe you're here checking out Christianity for the first time, or maybe, like many of us, you just need a refresher on the Old Testament storyline. So I'm going to orient us to where does this chapter fall in the biblical storyline? And quick note, as you already noticed, I'm going to call Abram and Sarai Abraham and Sarah, just because it's easier. That's the more familiar names. They actually get those names in the next chapter and through a renewing of the covenant. So, where are we? After the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, we're introduced to this crucial figure named Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And really essential to the background of this specific passage is the call of Abraham and the Lord's promises to him in chapter 12. The Lord appears to him. He promises to make a great nation of him, to bless him, and to ultimately through him to bless all the families of the earth. And really this goal, this promise was a renewal of the original goal of fruitful multiplication given to Adam and Eve in the very opening chapters of Genesis. Though Adam and Eve, they were tempted and drawn away from that original goal of spreading God's glory throughout the world as his image bearers, that original purpose continues. However, despite being given these amazing promises, Abraham is still skeptical as an old man. In chapter 15, he asks the Lord, "What will you give me, for I continue childless?" It's hard to believe the Lord's incredible promises when he and Sarah are not getting any younger and there's no children anywhere in sight. And so in chapter 15, the Lord responds by renewing his promise to Abraham in this very intense covenant ceremony where basically it was something that would typically happen at the time where they would sacrifice animals, create a row of them, and the Lord passes through in a vision of this fiery cloud. He passes through, signifying basically that if he didn't keep the covenant, he would suffer the same fate as the animals. And so this was really, like, this is a very high point in Abraham's faith. I think it's partly what Paul's thinking of in Romans 4:18, where he says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Paul's reminding us that Abraham was actually a believer in the Christ to come. He believed the good news that God spoke to him of his plan to redeem mankind through his holy offspring, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul continues in Romans 4 saying, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." If we believe in Christ, Abraham's story becomes our story. Yet, in chapter 16, we're quickly reminded that as greatly as God worked through Abraham's family and their faith, they too struggled at times to believe God's word, and they made really foolish decisions. Really, in the opening chapters of opening verses of Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah, they appear more like maybe the stereotypical sitcom couple that you'd make fun of on TV. You have this kind of lazy father who just wants to be left at home alone at any cost and just relax and watch TV and doesn't want to deal with any conflict. And then you've got this busybody, emotionally needy wife who won't stop nagging him and causing problems. And so, just as the faith of Abraham's is ours as we trust in Christ, I think so too often is his struggle and his family's struggle with unbelief and sin. And so as foreign as this passage may seem initially to us when we read it, it actually gives us an incredible demonstration of the nature and consequences of our sin and unbelief. And at the same time, the all-seeing Lord's gracious response to us and our sin, particularly to the most seemingly insignificant character of all, Hagar. In this chapter, we get the gospel in a surprising way, according to Hagar, in a sense. But before we get to the good news, we have to hear the bad news. And so let's consider first what this passage has to tell us about the nature of our unbelief and sin. And I think it's also important, before we become too critical of Sarah and Abraham, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. Verse 1 really opens up with a very significant statement when it's saying, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." If you think having children is important to women now, multiply that maybe by 1,000 for women in the ancient Near East. Having children was really everything for them. It was their identity, it was their worth, it was their significance. It was the motherhood was the central function of women in society at that time. And then this was even further amplified for Sarah because she had all these promises from Abraham and about all these numerous offspring, and she had nothing to show for it. So now she not only has this cultural pressure, but she's also got spiritual pressure. And so faced with this existential and theological dilemma, Sarah has a crisis of faith. She begins to think, maybe there's another way for me to fulfill God's promises since he's not seeming to do it. Maybe there's another way for me to get what my heart so deeply desires and what God has promised me. And so she looks to Hagar, her maidservant. And as strange and immoral as it might seem to us to send your husband to be with your slave in order to produce children for your family, what Sarah and Abraham did wasn't extraordinarily wicked by the standards of their world. In the culture they belonged to, giving your husband to a slave girl to bear children for you was actually just the normal protocol for their situation. There's actually, scholars have multitudes of documentary evidence where this exact solution was prescribed to the issue of barrenness. And I say all that because their behavior really can remind us of how normal sin can be in our lives. Most of us, we don't sin in blatant, obvious ways that most people would disapprove of. We haven't, as far as I know, killed anyone or stolen someone's car. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be sitting here in this service. You'd be in jail right now. But rather, we mostly sin by just going along with the way things are done in the world, quietly pushing God out of the picture or trying to fit him into our agenda. When God isn't giving us what we want, what we often rightly want, even what he's promised us, we often just resort to the same shortcuts everyone else takes. And yet this ordinariness of sin doesn't excuse it or lighten it, but it actually just reveals how deep it goes. Moses, the author of Genesis, makes it clear that this is a significant moment of unbelief and sin because by recounting the events in a way that blatantly echoes the first normal sin, Adam and Eve's eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verses 2 and 3, we read that Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. The language matches up exactly with what happens in Genesis 3. Though Hagar is more than a piece of fruit, it's clear that this same pattern of unbelief and disobedience of the very first couple is now rearing its ugly face here again in Genesis 16. And Sarah's motivation is revealed to us in verse 2 when she claims that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She shows that her sin was really rooted in a wrong understanding of who God was. This sin had just been kind of brewing in her heart for a long time, and she'd become convinced, very similar to Eve, that maybe God wasn't actually as great as he claimed to be. Maybe he wasn't as strong and caring as he claimed to be. Maybe he was even actually her enemy and not really someone to be trusted to keep his promises. And though she sees the Lord as the problem, in reality, he's the only hope for this family from the very beginning. I mean, if we just stop again and think about their story, we just can pile on instances after instances of God's grace upon them. Again, we have the call that we talked about in chapter 12 that was initiated for no reason other than pure grace. And then in chapter 13, there's this very interesting situation where Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt, and somehow Sarah gets brought into the king's harem, and Abraham's like, he just kind of does the same thing he does in this chapter, just backs away, doesn't take responsibility. And the Lord intervenes and speaks directly to Abimelech in order to save them out of that situation. And then chapter 14, God gives Abraham victory over this in this battle with five other kings. Like, how would that even happen aside from God's grace? And then, as we also mentioned, that renewing of the covenant made in Genesis 15. All that to say, Sarah and Abraham, they had no objective reason to doubt God's goodness towards them at this point. They really should have been waiting. They should have been reflecting on all this stuff that God had done for them. Yet by this chapter, the same doubt of God's goodness that had caused Adam and Eve to take from the tree in the garden and eat had crept into Abraham and Sarah's hearts. And so they quit waiting. You think waiting would be easy because it's just doing nothing. And yet, I think we all readily admit that waiting is often one of the greatest struggles in our lives. Maybe all you need to do to be reminded about this is drive around town. At least, we were previously at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and I got very used to the fact, driving around Philadelphia, that if I did not hit the gas within 1 to 2 seconds of the green light, I was going to get a nice loud honk from the person behind me. And then, more personally, I've struggled with patience while being in seminary. This time where I should have loved that I was reading, getting to read theology all day and write and do things that I really do enjoy, but there was something about it within me that I just wanted more to happen. I had limited time to be involved with ministry, and I wanted to see all these great things happen, and it was tempting even in seminary to get frustrated and discouraged. And sometimes I would just get busy with ministry things. My wife can probably attest to that I was way too busy in seminary just to feel like I'm getting something accomplished. And now I probably face the same struggle as I go to start a new campus ministry in Indiana. And I'll be praying for this fruit of the Spirit of patience to grow in my life and to trust God's timing, and that God is at work. It really is no wonder that we find ourselves acting the same way as Sarah and Abraham. God has made unbelievable promises to us in Christ, in whom all the promises to Abraham are truly fulfilled. And he shows up again and again in our lives when we are in need. And yet, just like this family, we're so quick to think the Lord actually, it's not really for us when our hopes and dreams don't come to fruition as quickly as we thought they would. especially when they're good things, especially when they're things that maybe the Lord has even promised. And so we often can do the same thing. We give ourselves a free pass to do things our own way. Maybe many of you right now are in a similar situation to Sarah and Abraham. The Lord has placed you in a time of waiting and trusting. Maybe you're just like them, trying to have children yourself, and it's not happening as you expected it to. Or maybe you're trying to find a job or a spouse, and there's no prospects anywhere in sight. Or maybe you have a job, but it's really difficult, and you're stuck in it, and it seems like there's no way to move forward. It can be really easy in these moments to lose faith in God's word and doubt his goodness. Sarah and Abraham's response to their situation is a profound reflection of our own hearts that should warn us and humble us. And as is almost always the case, this underlying attitude of unbelief, which manifests itself in compromise, it gives rise to more sin and suffering. And that's exactly what we see in the next section, verses 4 through 6. Hagar, who may have appeared to be an innocent victim so far, she becomes filled with pride because she has conceived a child. The Hebrew here kind of suggests that she views Sarah as her equal now, or even maybe as a lesser person. And if you really think about it, her opposite reaction of pride in her accomplishments is at its core no different than Sarah's despair and frustration at her lack of accomplishment. They're both approaching life the same way, just at different ends of the spectrum. Sarah's scheming and self-pity, Abraham's capitulation and people-pleasing, and Hagar's pride, they boil down to the same thing. And that is exactly why I think in Galatians 4, 22 through 31, Paul correlates Hagar and the events of this passage to the works of the flesh in contrast to the spirit. And the flesh really is Paul's summary word for the sinful, unbelieving way of life found in all of humanity post-fall. Paul says the flesh can do nothing to please God because at its core, it's hostile towards God. Interpersonally, the flesh is characterized by this jealousy and strife and deception. And for religious people, it manifests itself most often in self-righteousness, of boasting before God of what we have done. And I've already drawn out parallels to Abraham and Sarah, but maybe some of us right now are more like Hagar. Maybe, like Hagar, you've accomplished whatever your culture thinks validates a person's existence. Whether that's raising amazing kids, or landing a great job, or getting into a prestigious university, or maybe just being a good, responsible, moral, religious person. Do you respond to your success and good things in your life with humility and thank God for what he has given you and how he has blessed you? Or is your ego inflated like Hagar and you look with contempt at those who do not make the cut? Whenever we do the latter, we are operating out of the flesh and not the spirit. We're placing our identity in our works, in our ability to justify our own existence, instead of the justification we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, Hagar's pride infuriates Sarah with her fragile self-esteem. And she turns to blame Abraham, saying, "I gave you Hagar, and now Hagar's running around like she owns the place. This is your fault." And though Sarah is to blame as well, she's partly right to say, "May the Lord judge between us." Rather than lovingly reminding her of God's promises and encouraging her to wait on him, Abraham just went along with her distrust of God. He dealt with the situation the way many men often do, pushing responsibility away from himself and back to her, only further perpetuating the cycle of sin. So last July, my wife and I, we went on our first big vacation together to London and Germany to visit some friends out there. And while I love traveling and the experience itself, I don't like the planning that has to go into it or the amount of money that comes out of my bank account in the process. And so being the wonderful, godly husband that I am, I decided to just leave all the planning and work to my wife so I just wouldn't have to stress about it. And of course, planning the trip wasn't easy for Kim, especially trying to do it on a budget. She was working full-time at the time and was really busy too and was trying very hard to figure out everything necessary to make the trip happen. And in particular, she was trying to figure out, you know, when to get the best time to buy the cheapest flights. I'm sure many of you have played that game. And eventually, I just started to get annoyed with how long it was taking. And so she's on her computer one night, and I'm just like, you're taking way too long. Give me the computer. I'll figure this out right here, right now. And as you can guess, that did not go over well. Not only did I make my wife feel stupid and uncared for in the moment, but really I had missed my previous opportunity to love and serve her earlier with my previous disengagement. The solution wasn't just being a man and taking charge and pushing her aside, but it was being present and willing to help and care for her from the very beginning. In Genesis 16, the problem wasn't just that Abraham listened to his wife. In fact, many husbands, like me, we might need to listen to our wives more. Later on in the Hagar saga in chapter 21 of Genesis, God actually tells Abraham to listen to what his wife has to say about Hagar and her son. The problem in this moment was mainly that he just washed his hands of all responsibility for the sake of his own peace. Rather than viewing our wives as annoyances, we husbands should constantly seek to know them and to understand them and to honor them and view them as fellow heirs of God's grace. Abraham's failure, it reminds us that we have a responsibility to lead and care for our wives. And there are great consequences if we neglect it. Our leadership will impact others, certainly our own household, for better or worse. And so we see, turning back to Genesis verse 6, that with the freedom to do to Hagar whatever she wishes, Sarah takes advantage of that power and she gives Hagar a piece of her mind. The word that the passage uses here for Sarah's dealing harshly with Hagar is actually the same word that is used regarding Sarah's future descendants who would be oppressed by their Egyptian masters in Egypt. The mother of this whole nation who would experience oppression in Egypt 100 years later, she's now become the oppressor. A really dramatic role reversal. And so though sin often manifests itself in relational brokenness, it also results in more suffering and oppression. And now, just as the people of Israel will flee into the desert, Hagar flees into the wilderness, back towards Egypt, to escape the affliction of her mistress. Well, at this point in the story, God's judgment could have rightly fallen on all three of these people. And for those of us who are watching this sitcom turned despicable reality show, we're probably ready to turn off the TV as well and just be done with these people. But yet, just as the Lord was gracious to Adam and Eve, even after their blatant grasp at autonomy, the Lord will be gracious in this situation. The Lord has a plan, and the sin of his people cannot ultimately get in his way, even if there are consequences. And in particular, we see that the latter half of this passage focuses on God's grace to the lowliest member of the trio, Hagar. So in verse 7, this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, seeks out Hagar in the wilderness. The divine messenger appears to Hagar and he asks, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, it's not as if the angel of the Lord doesn't know the answer to these questions. He's not asking for her Google Maps history. But rather, this is another instance of our God's wisdom and patience and tender kindness with us in our sin. Maybe you've seen this happen with a kid, or you've done this with your kids. Parents will catch kids in some act or some problem, and they'll ask a question that has an obvious answer, and it's really just meant to gently call their attention to themselves and their own heart in the midst of whatever conflict or problem they're upset about. This should echo in our own hearts and minds as we're caught in webs of sin. Where have you come from and where are you going? And so Hagar answers bluntly, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." The angel's response might seem somewhat surprising, as I've set this up as a gracious encounter. He says in verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." It seems almost kind of cruel, maybe, of the messenger to tell Hagar that. But he doesn't leave her with just that. Rather, he gives her her own Abraham-esque promise of fruitful multiplication. "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." What the angel of the Lord has done is redirected her away from her own fleshly, prideful efforts and back to the Spirit, the way of trusting and waiting on the Lord and His promises. Often we think the solution to our problems is some new situation, a new job, a new spouse, but rarely is that the case. Rather, it's staying where we are, but with a new eternal perspective. And it's also worth noting here that how the messenger says in verse 11, "The Lord has listened to your affliction." And in light of that, she's to name her son Ishmael, meaning God listens, as a reminder to her. While affliction and oppression is often the result of our sin and the general brokenness of the world, this same affliction attracts the Lord's attention. The original audience of Genesis would have been somewhat surprised that the Lord is paying attention to Hagar, a slave, a woman, an ethnic outsider. And yet, God has a special compassion for those who are lowliest in status in society and are in pain. And it's a reminder to us that we are to be the same. So in the wake of all that the angel has said, Hagar is just left in wonder. The text says that Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "El Roy, God of my seeing." And this phrase here, it can either be taken objectively or subjectively, meaning basically the God who sees me or the God whom I see. And I think it's actually a combination of the two that's driving her amazement. She can't believe that she has seen this figure who can apparently see everything, including her present predicament and the distant future. Her response, it begs a question. Who exactly is the angel of the Lord? He speaks in first person as if he is the Lord. "I will surely multiply your offspring." The narrator calls him the Lord at one point. Hagar thinks that she's seen God. For that reason and many more, commentators have actually concluded here in Genesis 16 that the angel of the Lord is a theophany, an appearance of the Lord himself. Her second exclamation only further drives this conclusion home. The ESV reads, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And this gets across the wonder of her experience, but another possible reading of the original Hebrew here that scholars have suggested is, "Have I really here seen the back of the one who sees me?" This language, it recalls Moses' encounter with God in Exodus chapter 33. There, after proclaiming his goodness and mercy, the Lord says to Moses, who wanted to behold his glory, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And he places Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he allows him to see his back as he passes by. The phrase, "see my back," in Exodus 33:23, it actually matches exactly the Hebrew here in Genesis 16. Hagar is in wonder over the fact that she has seen the transcendent, all-seeing God. Not only has God graciously set his eyes on her and her affliction, but she has graciously laid her eyes on him. Even this pagan Egyptian woman understood that an encounter with a deity could not just be some casual thing. She recognized what Jacob did as he wrestled in the field with a figure who turned out to be another theophany in Genesis chapter 32. And in response to that event, he names the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Hagar was a mess, just like the rest of us. And she knew that a holy God could have nothing to do with her. And yet, somehow he did, in an incredibly personal way that few people can claim for themselves. What Hagar experiences is nothing less than the grace of the gospel, though an early, shadowy form of it. And note that the Lord, again, did not change that much about Hagar's immediate situation. The promises that she received were far in the future, and for all Hagar knew, she was headed back to receive more trouble from the hand of Sarah. And there would be consequences and further conflict as a result of what had happened in this whole scenario. And we see that in the promise that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. But what changed everything for Hagar and empowered her to go back into that broken home was knowing that the Living One, the Lord God himself, had paid attention to her despite the fact that she was a sinner. Do you know that this same Lord sees you and cares for you, even in your sin, even as you are running away from him, maybe right now? Ultimately, Hagar experiences a faint foretaste of what was to come. While the Old Testament is filled with these amazing ways that the Lord condescends to show his grace to mankind, all of the appearances of the angel of the Lord and the other epiphanies were incomplete, in a sense, until the incarnation of the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, God not only appeared, Christ not only appeared, but he took on the pain and suffering caused by our sin. On the cross, he was cut off and forsaken by God, the punishment that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar deserved, the punishment we deserve. He took that punishment so that we might not be cut off, but just like them, continually brought back into God's family. Even more, he was the only offspring who could reverse the curse and the pattern of sin brought about by Adam and Eve, and bring about the promised blessing that God intended for creation from the very beginning. Only by his miraculous birth and death and resurrection could anyone truly say, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." And that's really the point. We don't know exactly what happened with Hagar, but if Hagar was to have any lasting identity herself, it was to come by trusting in the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the promised seed to come miraculously through Sarah, not in her works in bearing Ishmael. And the question for us is really the same. Will we trust in this promised offspring, Jesus Christ, as our hope and righteousness, or will we keep trying to create our own righteousness apart from him? And then, will we live a life of humble, hope-filled, patient obedience by the power of the Spirit in response to this gift of grace? If you're finding that patient obedience hard. I commend you, just like Hagar experienced, to turn your eyes back to Jesus Christ and the cross and be reminded of both the depths of your sin and yet the depths of God's mercy toward you in Christ. Let me close us with prayer. Lord, we confess how in so many ways we are Abraham's and Sarah's and Hagar's. In so many ways we operate out of the flesh. And even for us who know you, who have believed your promises, we still have this indwelling sin in us that causes us to doubt your promises and to seek some good apart from you. We thank you that you show up in these moments, patiently drawing us back even as we run away. And we thank you for sending Christ to take the punishment we deserve and to impart to us the righteousness we need. Help us to respond to what you've done by humble gratitude with the power of your Spirit. Help us to follow your commands and be patient with your timing as we await the day where we too will see you face to face. In Jesus' great name, we ask this. Amen.